Well, good morning again. We are, I'm doing the quadfecta today, getting involved with every segment. Don't normally try to do that, but just worked out on the schedule that way. I got to be up here a lot, but appreciate the opportunity to be together as the people of God. I know this is the middle of vacation season, and people are starting to think about what do I get done before school starts or the new semester starts for a lot of us as families. And just historically, that's, I think Nathan mentioned that maybe last week or the week before. It always feels like this is the start of the year, even though the rest of the world does it in January. If you've been on campus or had kids, the newness of the fall, and as we think about what's coming next, it's easy to think, what do we need to finish up before that next thing? So thanks for coming out this morning and joining together as His people. Just continuing on with the spirit of worship, I want to invite us, again, the goal of this book of Exodus is not to go through and look at Hebrew words and try to figure out every little minutia, but to really enjoy just being immersed in the story of God, to begin to see those old covenant things as foreshadowing, as first steps, as things that God is doing to reveal Himself. He's telling His story. He wants you to know who He is. He wants you to be able to respond to an accurate picture of who He is, not creating your own, which the world is very good at in forms of idols, or even taking what has been pretty clearly communicated in the Scripture and twisting it around to make, well, God's not really like that. Well, yeah, He really is. And there's things that are revealed in the Old Covenant that people, just like we were talking about the Trinity, you know, the Father's the mean one, the Son's the nice one, and the Spirit's the weird one. We can divide the God of the Bible into that's the mean, angry, impatient, intolerant God of the Old Covenant, and then He kind of mellowed with age. He kind of went through midlife or whatever happened, and he decided to be nice and sweet and fatherly, grandfatherly even. But His heart is the same, and that's what we really want to be listening for and looking. And if all you do in this study is sit and listen to what we communicate, you'll probably get very little out of this exercise. We're really hoping that we will use that as our source material, not to study and feel like you need to be Hebrew scholars, but to just listen to the story. It's one of the few that the books that are, not few, but that it's loaded with truth, obvious truth. There's lots of commands, lots of instruction, but it's also set in a story. So it's rare that the books are like that. So Leviticus is lots and lots of instruction, not much story. First and Second Kings, lots of story, not much instruction per se. There's not as much revealed. It's all set in the narrative. This is one where it's just loaded with both. And so we're going to keep reviewing, but I'd love to hear, if those of you who have been reading, what has stood out? What has become evident to you or caused you to go, I wonder what that's about? That seems out of character, because you will find those. If you're reading, you will find those little examples. You go, really? They might have got this wrong. This doesn't sound like the God of the rest of the book. But that would be our goal, that you would set out some, over the course of the next few weeks, that you would try to get through the book of Exodus two or three times, just reading it like a novel, not trying to, I'm going to have my quiet time, and I'm going to read my chapter, and I'm going to write down my verse, but just read it like it's your Father reading you a story of who He is and what He was doing in this season of the history of the world, and absorb it on the macro level while you're kind of sniffing around for micro things that make you go, wonder what that means. Anything at all been standing out as you jumped into this?
You can tell as you read the book of Exodus how much God loves the details as He's going into everything. But one of the little details that kind of stood out to me as I've been reading through is I always viewed the parting of the Red Sea like Charlton Heston, Spurgeon, where it just happens real quick and all of a sudden they walk across on dry land and everything. And one time when I was reading through it, it taught me that it was something that took a few days. God brings in a big storm. The Egyptians can't see what's going on. God blows in all the wind. And parts the Red Sea and dries out the seafloor, and then it clears up the storm, and they walk through. And it's just that little detail that God puts in. It's like, this is how I did it.
Yeah.
It's not just as cut and dry as you always see it.
They repeat the phrase, by the mighty hand of God, a lot. He talks a lot about, I brought the Israelites out by my mighty hand. I stopped Pharaoh by my mighty hand. And like that phrase just shows up all over the place. So it seems like he's making it really clear his involvement, but like he is the driving force behind things.
Yeah, it's even ascribing to himself human, what we understand to be human, right? We don't know what the Spirit of God looks like, and except in how he's revealed himself in history, but giving himself hands so we can go, oh, I know what that looks like. Giving himself a face, oh, I know what that's like. So many personal things that he begins to reveal that I don't think are quite as evident, especially early in Genesis. It just seems to be less obvious that he's engaged with and using his physical descriptions of physical attributes to accomplish things. That's good. Anything else coming up?
I was amazed when Moses goes before Pharaoh, and even the first time he was there, Pharaoh had a whole week to change his mind.
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't, but he had timetables. I always thought sort of like what Christ did. You know,
yeah.
Things were really quick, and that wasn't true. And that he usually had to have Aaron's with him because he was a whip when he got that time with his arrow.
Yep. Kind of chickened out. Could anything else stand out to you?
Well, I think I've always been puzzled by the phrase that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the timing involved and why God did that and what his purpose was and the whole bigger scheme that doesn't come across readily.
Yeah, there's a good metaphor. We're going to hopefully have a chance to kind of look at that a little bit today in a reality and a picture, a foreshadowing, I think, of evil in Pharaoh. But those are great thoughts, and we may have, if we ask questions today, jump in and remind, and remember, this is, when I ask a question, it's rarely, if ever, rhetorical. I love to hear what you're thinking and saying. And you'll find the exception to that rule at some point, but not very often. So just looking at where this happened, just south of the Mediterranean Sea, you see Israel off to the side. So it's not that far away, the nation of Israel. And then you have one potential route. One of the things is, as you step into this, one of the great debates, and we're not going to dive into this on Sunday morning at great length. We could spend months debating and looking at different alternative views and which pharaoh was which pharaoh and when did this start, what are the triggering events, and but what we might do is open that door a little bit of kind of what are some of the things that make it challenging, what are some of the, maybe that aren't obvious at first look, or how some of the scholars, because this is critical thinking, non-conservative Christian thinkers, theologians, the Harvards of the world, that they have a theology, but they wouldn't look at the Bible as authoritative or accurate. They completely dismiss this as non-historical. So you just need to know that. Now, that may not bother you, and that's fine. You don't need to go out and figure out why that is. But it is important to understand. If you say Moses, or you use this, which I think is critical to understanding the gospel, is how God has moved forward as Redeemer, as producing salvation, as producing one covenant and then another covenant, and how he's just moved through history trying to draw people back into this relationship with him, that this is really important to be historical. Just like young earth, literal, historical Genesis, there's so much of our Christian theology that's rooted in the first 12 chapters of Genesis. If that's story, if that's fairy tale, we really don't have any foundation for many of our theologies. That's okay. Somebody can land there, but somehow that's important. It's going to shape how you observe things and how you walk through things through. So even this map of where the trail is, that's debatable. And there may be people in the room. And so what we may do is try to hold a couple, if you're into that, if you want to geek out over some of that, the evidence demands, or what's the patterns and demand? Patterns of Evidence is the name of the video. I think we've showed it up there. We may watch a little bit of that together on a Sunday afternoon at somebody's house and just kind of talk through, for those who are interested in that, to create more of that conversation, because we don't want to look at under every rock in this context, but it is kind of cool to understand how people think about it. Pam Arlen, she had a book that one of her professors, a class she took, he has a whole different theory of how it all works together. It's really fun to debate. What we all need to settle in is this true or not, regardless of what we understand how it all works out. As you think about this, one of the big ideas I'd love for you to step back from the book of Exodus and understand, just like Janine was saying there, we think of turn the page, book of Acts, turn the page, you know, this is the next day or the later that day. That's how we read the Bible, and we need to see it in seasons, because in our world right now, if you look at the season beginning maybe somewhere near the communist revolution of the early teens until this age, it looks like there's some unusual things happening in the earth. If you're looking for an event to happen on a day, well, it may not be. But if you look at the whole macro of the decay of the world and where it's gone, okay, we could be in a really significant season of change in how the kingdom is shifting. Even the coming back of some of the charismatic Pentecostal kind of gifts, most of that was not very significant pre-1900. So that's come more into the, well, guess what? There's a promise in Joel about in the last days when the spiritual will come more into the present. It will become more obvious. But most of church history, you don't read a lot about that. You don't read about that. And we can say, well, that never happened before. Well, it could be happening now. And certainly, and as the gospel is going around the world, that is a significant part of what missionaries are seeing and how they're establishing the gospel is with supernatural gifts. Supernatural answers to prayer, where God is establishing his authority. And so, are we in an age? And then what does that mean for us? Because we tend to think we are McDonald's drive-through kind of culture people. We have to know how that's going to press on us. We want it now and we want it cheap. God is doing stuff. And I don't know if it's the end of the age, but there's this whole season of stuff going on that sure it's worth paying attention to. The video, I just encourage you again, the Bible Project has some wonderful videos. Watch as a family with your kids just to start understanding a little bit more about the book of Exodus. Redemption, I went back and looked that up. I was not as thrilled with, in the video we watched last week, he brought up the redemption. That word is used. It's not the first time it's used in the scripture, and I'm not sure it was used in the way that we would think of redemption as much. Salvation is a bigger deal because it starts introducing the idea of a God who saves, which is, you see, put yourself at that time. All the pagan religions, all the child sacrifice, all the awful things people did to appease the gods so they would, you know, bring rain or not, you know, bring drought or bring food, all the pagan things. The idea that God says, I am a God of salvation. And it shows up first in the Song of Moses. This is after the Red Sea is parted, they passed through. But that's where that big theme shows up. Now, did the Israelites understand it was a salvation of soul and payment? Probably not. But God is introducing himself, okay? God is saying, this is who I am. This is what I do. That's the foundation of our picture of God, not our limited understanding. What is he trying to communicate? I think he's clearly saying that he is a God who saves. He's a God who rescues. He's a God who changes things for his people. No doubt the Israelites were just saying physical circumstances. But it's a foreshadowing of God who saves the whole world, who pays for the sins of the whole world. As we step through the book of Exodus, you see these huge supernatural occurrences. As he's establishing, he's not establishing Israel, he's establishing the faith, the Torah, the law, the covenant of Moses. And he validates it with lots and lots of miraculous paranormal events. When's the next time in history the paranormal came to become normal for a season? So when Jesus came. There's a short little brief one with Elijah where some pretty crazy things happen. But in terms of an extended season, God, this is God, what God's doing. He's establishing this new covenant, this new way of thinking, the priesthood, all of the law, all of the rules, all of his plan of salvation is all being revealed in the book of Moses. And they're celebrating this, that God saved them from Pharaoh's armies and drowned them all. But they're beginning to see him as engaged and active. There weren't a lot of songs written in between, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, at least that are not recorded, but they're beginning to become worshipers. They're beginning to say, oh, God is going to do stuff. And we want to praise him. We want to exalt him. We want to lift him up. We want to recognize him. Because that's the first order of things. When God is doing something, he wants his people to go, whoa, you're awesome. Job one. And now, Lord, how may I serve you? That's not very American. Certainly not Western at all. Modern Western thought is not, first let me orient relationally. First let me get under you and be amazed by you and offer my allegiance to you and then allow you to lead me. So there's stuff going on that's really important. All right. Next big idea. Nathan talked about the power, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, Pharaoh, in this story, is like a metaphor for all that is evil. One of the things that's confusing is why some of those dating things are hard. God could have probably made it harder to discredit the book of Exodus by just naming the Pharaoh. I know there's a glory in that he named the widows and said, Pharaoh, you're not important. Well, Pharaoh does have kind of a big part to play. He's not going to get any glory for any of it, though. Because his part in the story of God is he is this absolute picture of evil. He's completely corrupted. He's devoted to thwarting anything God wants to do, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant that he would make his seed a great nation, a multitude. He tried to stop that. He's cooperating, maybe possessed. Maybe flat out, I don't know that, it doesn't say that, but he could be just absolutely tied in some pagan, demonic way, straight into doing what the devil is orchestrating. That's how dark he was. But he's, for sure, in the flesh, he's this archetype of Satan opposing the plans of God. Everything God intends to do, Pharaoh's trying to thwart. Here's the question, and this is where it becomes kind of interesting to think, is this an age? How many years is this? We know Moses' part in it was, what was he, was it 120? Did he live to 120? Is that right? Yeah, he went to, it was probably around 80-ish. He's probably about 40 when he killed the Egyptian, and probably about 120 when he was laid to rest, somewhere in 40-year increments. So we know that part of the story is 120 years old-ish. By the way, when the Bible uses like round numbers like 40, don't get hung up if somebody questions that. It's implied. They are not lawyers. There was like this, it's about this. They weren't interested in the minutiae of exactly this many things. When it does call out the exact number, it becomes very important. So like the 483 and 7, when there are really, really exact numbers or times or days in the fifth year, in the sixth month, those become important to prophecy. But when it throws out a number, it's not always intended to be this super precise exact number that Moses was 40. He's 40. It's about that. Or it could be. Okay, so I want to just real briefly look through these mentions of, and if you want to jot these down, I realize they're small. But if, when you start listening for the mentions of Pharaoh or the king of Egypt, what I see, at least what I really, really wonder about, is this a much bigger span of time than you might be inclined to think when you start reading it, okay? We're not going to read this word for word. Okay, so there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, all right? King, Pharaoh, I think they're interchangeable. I think that's the leader of Egypt, so I think it's safe to say that's the first mention of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. There's too many of them. There's too mighty for us. Let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. Now, this Pharaoh, is this the same Pharaoh that daughter picked up Moses? Is this the same Pharaoh who Moses came back after the 40 years in the wilderness and confronted? It's unlikely. Just based on some of the clues, and we're going to look at some of the clues as we read through this. It doesn't state implicitly because it doesn't give a name. And so we don't know, but this is why it's important, because God sometimes says something and then he walks away and waits. It's not that he's not engaged, but he's not commenting. He's not telling us what he's doing, but he's always doing stuff. One of the things he's doing in this age is letting Israel become a mighty nation. That does not happen overnight, okay? It doesn't say they are. It says they're going to become. So maybe, I don't know. I don't know exactly what this means, but just there's fun clues if you want to geek out over some of this, of what God is doing and how he's doing it, because that's important for your life. When God says he's going to do something, you assume it's tomorrow or maybe in 10 minutes. And you can get it done by running through the drive-through. And certain things God has promised and is working in you that may take decades. A promise he's given you. The completion of you becoming all that he intends for you to be, to bear the fruit that he wants you to bear. There's this expectation in Scripture that God knows what he's doing, and we bring our American... We're impatient as humans, but then you can just double or triple or quadruple that as Americans. We're just impatient. What is God doing? And we read a story like this, we'll just assume it happened quickly. I don't know. Let's walk through this. And so we're going to deal shrewdly with them, and we don't want them to join our enemies. So we set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. Okay, so that's the first mention of Pharaoh. You jump up in 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, and gave the instructions to kill all the baby boys, let the girls live. They feared the Lord, didn't do it. That's the next, this one here. So the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Is this the same Pharaoh? Or is this a different? Now, I did just a teensy bit of research. I don't understand Egyptian history, but it seemed like it would be common for, the son. I think what was Cleopatra was, I think, the only woman ruler of Egypt. I think that's known in history. But they followed a family succession, but then something would happen and he could jump over. We don't even know if these pharaohs are related. They might be, the son of a son of a son. Or they could have, had a coup and this guy came over and now we're working a different... None of that is recorded. We just don't know. Okay? So it's really hard to piece some of this together and say with absolute certainty what was going on. All right? And then verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews shall cast in the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live. All right. So here's the actual mentions of clues. It says maybe these aren't, this might be a much longer period of time than how long it takes to read 22 verses, okay? They set taskmasters of them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. So it's not the next day, for sure. I don't know how long it takes to build a store city or to build a city in Egyptian culture, but when you look at some of the structures they had and how complicated their architecture was, that may have been 100 years right there to build those two cities. It might have been. I doubt it's less than 5 to 10, okay? It seems like to build a whole city, you're talking about a fair amount of time. Then it goes on to say, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, the Egyptians became more indirect. Well, so that doesn't happen in 10 years or 20 years. So you're seeing these contemporary things that the people are exploding. And they're building cities. They're building, you know the pyramids, right? The Sphinxes, that's where we are. There's really complicated things that they took a lot of people, a lot of slaves to create. probably, likely, that's what's surmised. They didn't have a cat to push things around. Caterpillar, bulldozer, that's what Janine knows what's right with. Okay? And then the people of Israel were slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. So this wasn't a couple days. You don't become embittered. You don't say, oh, this is my life. My whole life is embittered. Maybe a few generations here that's happening in these first 15 verses. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying let's understand they're believing, they're waiting, they're grieving, their lives being embittered, them being treated harshly was not a week. And then God heard their prayers. Because up until that point in Exodus, they probably had a reasonable standing. It wasn't a bad place to be. They were still under Joseph's goodwill, good favor. And so this burden probably is stretched out. So it could be a good chunk of the 400 years is between Exodus 1:1 and when Moses is introduced. It could be all in that section where they're starting to multiply. Why is that important? Because just like we now have to learn to operate in promises, that's all they had. That's all they had was promises. There was absolutely no example anywhere of any people being set free from slavery anywhere on the planet. That's a big deal. That's a hopeless thing. But they weren't hopeless. They're bitter, they're sad, but they continued in hope that God was going to fulfill his promise. It's one of the things, honestly, in Black Lives Matter, not the organization, but that idea, have we created a culture where they've been in this emotional, mental place for so long, and I'm not saying it's even all true. I'm just saying their experience can be complete hopelessness that anything will ever change. They're trapped in that. And many for generations, cycles of poverty in certain neighborhoods. Certainly not all African Americans in our culture have that experience, but there's huge family groups that is their experience. And it becomes hopeless. What is the promise? What is the promise? Native American tribes, 8, 9, 10 generations of absolutely no hope that anything's ever going to change. Poverty, every marker of Pine Ridge, every marker, economic, health, everything, is equivalent to Nepal, the poorest country in the world. Would you still have hope? Would you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get after it after 9 or 10 generations of being told you can't? You can't? That's where the Hebrews should have gone. So why didn't they? Because they were people of the promise. Why is that important to us? Because we have to be the people of the promise. We cannot be looking at the Supreme Court or the last election or our 401k and say, I have joy because my guy's in the White House. No, I have joy because my God is fulfilling his promises. I can have peace because my God is going to finish what he started. And if there's anything else we're putting our hope in, we're going to be tossed around, winds, waves and winds. That's what the Israelites were doing. Just one more quick notation here. Again, in this same story of Pharaoh saying, kill all the baby boys, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. You don't multiply in a couple weeks, okay? Multiplication of people takes generations. So let's just slow down this timeline and recognize, wow, they were really enduring with patience under the power of God's promise to shape their hope because they hung on to it. Because the midwives feared God. And here'd be the other one. Well, what happened? Just a couple weeks. Well, those midwives, maybe not just Puah and Shapura, but all the midwives that feared the Lord, he gave them families. Well, that doesn't happen in 2 weeks, right? I mean, there's a season, a long season, I think, being represented here. Okay, so here's the Pharaoh. So I think this could be multiple generations of Pharaoh by the time we get to this Pharaoh. That the daughter was actually a contemporary, you know, was of mothering age, which may have been anywhere from maybe 13 up to 30, I don't know, somewhere in there where they pulled the baby Moses out of the river. But her dad, it's hard to know, it's all speculation, but was he Pharaoh at 25? Was he Pharaoh at 40? Was he 50 years old when this happened? I don't know. But you start looking at the ages and the numbers. So say the Pharaoh was 40 when Moses was saved. How old was he when Moses killed the Egyptian? He's 80 now, right? I mean, and I don't think very many people lived 80 in that time in history. It seems, and maybe Pharaoh, because he had really good doctors and satanic influence, he lived longer, but he was getting up there. He probably wasn't a warrior. All right? And then Moses kills the Egyptian. And this is where the questions start. I go, okay, he killed somebody. He grew up in Pharaoh's house somehow. It's the daughter of Pharaoh, right? At least according to the Ten Commandments, we know he was a big shot in the Egyptian world. And Yul Brynner is kind of half brother or something, you know. I mean, Charlton Heston, and that's the image we have. But somehow he grew up in that world. He's somewhere around 40. I'm thinking he probably had a decent job, you know, I mean, running that world. And is this his brother? When Pharaoh heard of it, him killing the Egyptian, is that his father, or half-brother, or cousin, or uncle, or who is this guy? But he so quickly turned on him. What? I mean, that's not the way monarchy works. Oh, we're monarchs? You killed somebody? Let me help you cover it up. They're slaves. He actually killed an Egyptian, but unless it was somebody really important to him, they're just subject. They didn't have rights. We think so much like Americans. Well, sure, the Pharaoh would be upset. No, he wouldn't. He was just as likely to cut off somebody's head and set it on a pole outside camp just because he could. That's how monarchies existed at this time. But somehow, there was strife, it seems like, between Moses and this Pharaoh, because he would so quickly turn on him. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like that would be a normal thing. But which Pharaoh is that? Was this the one who's was his grandpa functionally? Or was this some other uncle, cousin, something else? I don't know. Okay. So in Exodus 2, then we have this crying out, the cries, the bitterness. Maybe this, most of that occurred since the beginning of Genesis or Exodus 1:1. Then the king, the Pharaoh, died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. So one of those pharaohs died. Which one is it? I don't know. But it gets further away from this idea that this is all happening. Why is that important? Because we have to learn endurance. God is fulfilling his promise, but not in the way we would like, and not at the pace we would like. We have to believe the promise. He's still working when it doesn't look like it. He's still working. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Yeah, we won't look at that one. We looked at the Pentateuch last week. All right, what are the promises in play? What are the determinations God has made? Because some things that God is operating here, they weren't explicit promises to any group of people. It was his declarations, okay? There's a few that the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham, was counting on. God will visit you. You will become a nation to bless others. You will possess the land of Canaan. So they knew they weren't home because they had the promise that they were supposed to possess the land of Canaan. And your descendants shall be greater than the sands on the seashore. Which ones of those were fulfilled or greatly advanced during that 400 years? Just the last one. He just had them multiply like rabbits. That's all God was doing for 400 years, was letting them become a people. All right? Now, there are other things that are going on, other promises that they will be afflicted for 400 years. They knew that was happening, so they were resting in that. We don't have a numerical number, but we know we do have the promise of Jesus coming back. So what other promises? And what happened in Exodus? He says, I'm going, did he really remember? Oh, I forgot. Oh, darn, I forgot. It's just, he's saying, I'm going to act now. I'm gonna fulfill, I'm gonna move in keeping with his covenant with Abraham. And then go from your country and your kindred and the house and all those promises that are there. That's what they were believing. That's what sustained them. Do we have the gospel promises? Do we have the promises that God has laid out for us to orient? Or are we troubled and upset with bank accounts and political situations and you know, this person's doing that, or that person seems to be... No, God is working. God, why would we be surprised that people are acting evil? Stop being surprised. Everybody relax. God is in heaven. We have work to do. And our work is not worrying about what God is doing or what he's not doing. It is to be faithful to what we know we're called to be doing. To be worshipers, to be intercessors, to be ambassadors. Okay? So there's a couple other things that are operating. Now, I don't know if... Because of the narrative, obviously this was not recorded until Moses recorded it out of the book of Genesis. So there weren't little fragments of papyrus floating around with Genesis 1 through 12. Moses is the one that recorded all those. But I'm guessing a lot of it was part of oral tradition, which most cultures at the time would have been oral traditions, and people had really good memories. How many phone numbers do you have memorized now? Mine. That's it. My wife's. That's it. Two. It's the only phone numbers I have, unless maybe it may be a jingle from some roofing company in Denver. I might be able to come up with their number just because I've heard the jingle so many times. I used to have hundreds memorized. We don't need to anymore. Well, in an oral culture, you have to remember a lot. So my guess is this story kind of came down somewhere along the line through the people of God. So God is operating on this, that he's fulfilling his promise to provide salvation, to crush the opposition. That's in God's mind. Is it in ours? Whatever you're going through right now, this is one of the guiding principles that God is operating in. He is going to finish this job of crushing the head of the serpent through his son, Jesus. That's what's going on. Does that give you hope? It should. It should give you great peace. We have an enemy. There's a resistance. There's going to be pain. There's going to be sorrow. And we cannot go back to the garden. That's all a part of God's curse. We spent so, I think as Westerners, we have spent so much time going, just give us the garden back. Give us the garden back. We want to create a life where there's no pain. There's no resistance. Everything's good and happy. And sugar doesn't have calories and all that stuff. It's just, give us the garden. And we will get that all back. But not in this life. Not in this age. We have the rainbow that God is going to continue to bless. Again, these are guiding principles. Do you look out and see? Do you see God's promise and faithfulness? Tower of Babel, that there's going to be dissension in the world. You know what's happening right now? This curse is being undone by humans. We're learning the same language. This is one of those signs of an age where God tried to keep people apart for their own good, and we're coming back together, and it will somehow not be good. Somehow it's not going to have a good effect. So all those things are going on. When you think about how does that apply to you, and you look at the example of how God has worked, who God is and what he has done, the idea that he's going to do what we want quickly, that he's going to spare us from pain, the whole... It's laughable. The prosperity gospel is laughable if you know the scriptures. Does God bless some people? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's wonderful. But to say that's our birthrate as his people, there's just nowhere in scripture. It's just not there. It's all looking for something that will be someday and trying to apply it to now. And then looking at promises of the old covenant, that if they would have kept it better, God would bless them. So it's either old covenant or new kingdom thinking. Right now we are suffering servants. Do you understand that? Our role as followers of Jesus is exactly the same as the people of Israel living in Egypt. What does the Bible tell us? Exiles, strangers, aliens. We don't belong here. What are the promises? How can we have hope in that? What are we supposed to be doing? Filling the earth. We're supposed to be multiplying. Not biological children, that's part of it, and that's an enjoyable part of it, raising families. But that's not our job. I suppose at some level God's still filling the earth and subduing it, and that still applies. But our mission, what was the only thing they accomplished in the 400 years? They multiplied like rabbits, right? They took that promise and they operated in it. Now we have a different one. And if we don't understand that it's not the love of God that's going to sustain you. It is a principle. But what will reshape the way you think is when you understand who God is, what he has done, what he has promised to do, and you latch on to that. Now, you can have an experience of the love of God, but if it's somehow the promises and the understanding that you are an exile, you are, don't belong here. Any joy you have in living here is just complete blessing. We have no right to it. We are suffering servants. We're doing the exact same mission that Jesus had when he was here, a suffering servant. He has died that others may have life. That's our job. We are his body now, right? So we have to sink into that and recognize we will have those extended seasons of sorrow and heaviness. And I was just thinking of a Steel song we sang a couple weeks ago. This would be the closing thought here. Is, do you have promises that shape that when you start getting anxious? And he entitled it, you know, Your Love Remains. I just think maybe it's not more important. It's at least as important. Because God, what he said way more than he loves us is that he's with us. There's something about the proximity, the person, not just that esoteric God's affection, love. There's an experience opportunity that God said this, and that's what I'm going to cling to. Whether I feel loved or not, because this life, as an exile, you will not feel loved. You will not feel loved, at least at times. Because the way God operates, it just feels like He nodded off and his forehead's on the pain button. And he'll wake up soon. But he's with you and he's near you. So in his promise, we find his affection, his power, his plan, his endurance, his character, his past work and his deeds. When you're not understanding, when you don't see the reasons things are happening, when you're confused, when you're frightened, when you're lonely, do you cling to the promises? Do you cling to the promises? The macro promises, pre-nation of Israel, all the intentions of the nation of Israel to fill the earth, the Abrahamic covenant, he's still fulfilling that through his body. And can we rest in that? Can we be good at being exiles? Because if we can't, we'll probably just be miserable and we'll probably squirm out from under it and try to find another way. And in our culture, historically, you've been able to do that. Why is this important for me to communicate to you? This is what I believe. I don't think you're going to be able to do that anymore. I think you're going to have to make a decision. I think you're going to have to decide, living in the West, do I stand with Jesus as an exile, as a suffering servant, or do I push that underground and go along to get along? You've been able to kind of have, in our culture, it's been okay to be a little bit Christian, it's almost respected, historically. I just don't know if it's going to exist anymore. So if you're not people of the promise, where your promise is, I hope Jesus comes back and makes everything right, or grabs me out of here, I don't know if we're that stage in the story yet. I don't know if we're in that stage of the story. And there's no promise we're not going to continue to suffer. Judgment begins with the household of God. There's stuff God has to refine out of us. Are we ready to sink our roots in that and hold on to his call to be worshipers, to be interceders for all those who are not yet reconciled to the Father, and to be ambassadors multiplying like rabbits so that the kingdom of heaven could be populated. It's a new orientation, I think. Could be all wrong. Hope I am. I hope you all live long and prosper. And I'm just a fool. But I don't want to be disappointed that goes after that brass ring that says, I can have it all. I can be well thought of. And I can follow Jesus. My gut tells me those days are over. So we have to be willing to suffer. So let me pray here. We'll call. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to be your people. God, I pray we would be so filled up with who you are and near you. What we have that the nation of Israel as exiles and strangers in Israel didn't have is we have Emmanuel. We have you with us. We have your spirit living in us. It's so much better. So much better. So much greater opportunity to enjoy you, to know you, experience you, see you working day by day, to participate in your work. And yet, Lord, at our core, we're still suffering servants. Help us to embrace that and walk into the family business with hope and gladness and dancing, that what we do and how we live our lives matters to you, that we are an aroma of life to some. God, help us be diligent to find those some and communicate that your great love and your death that made a way for them to be redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Actually,